And the overwhelming response was the book of Revelation. So I just want to make a disclaimer right off the bat. You asked for this, all right? I didn't vote for this. This was not on my list, but you wanted it. And in all honesty, we're going to look here starting tonight at one of the most majestic books in your Bible. A book that is going to be absolutely profound in its impact on your life if you will allow the Word of God to do what only the Word of God can. You know, there was a story told of a seminary student who was going through Bible school, and he was in a New Testament survey class, and the professor was taking kind of a snail's pace, and the student started doing the math, and he raised his hand one day, and he said, "Hey, Prof, at the rate we're going, we're not going to be able to finish. In fact, we're going to miss the book of Revelation." And the prof responded with a very interesting comment. He said, "Son, I've read everything written on Revelation, and I'll assure you, after reading it all, nobody understands what that book means." I have to be honest with you, I disagree on both counts. I doubt that he truly has read everything written on the book of Revelation. And I also disagree that nobody knows what it says. Would it make any sense to you if I told you that God inspired a Bible, 66 books of it, 65 of which could be understood, one that was so cryptic that they just threw it out? Would it make any sense to you that God would give you 65 books to understand and one that was so deep and profound that people just forgot about it? When Paul told Timothy that all Scripture was inspired by God, did he mean all except the book of Revelation? All other 65 are great, but this one is different? Would it make sense to you that God would reveal a Bible and include a book that he didn't mean for us to understand, or that he didn't mean for us would be practical to us? See, it's true that over the centuries, this book has been misunderstood, has been neglected, has been attempted and abandoned. Even the most solid of New Year's resolutions, when tackling the Everest of the book of Revelation, at some point in time grows fatigued at what's happening there in the 22 chapters of prophetic literature that are laid out for us. But in that, we're going to take a shot at this thing. Because I think it's one of the most important books of your Bible. If you pull the book of Revelation from your Bible splinters. It's a conglomeration of loose ends. You have no closing. Without the book of Revelation, sin is never judged. Without the book of Revelation, there's no end to a wicked world. Without the book of Revelation, there's no hope for the righteous. Christ never reigns. The kingdom is never established. And there's never a summing up of all things in Christ. Your Bible becomes an open book with no end to it at all. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalypse. It literally means to reveal or to become visible. What you're going to find in these 22 chapters together is that it's the revealing of the Lamb of God worthy to open the scrolls and look inside. It's the revealing of the throne room in heaven. It's the revealing of the tribulation period where God will focus once again on the nation of Israel, fulfilling the covenant given in Genesis chapter 12 to the nation of Israel of land, seed, and blessing, fulfilling the Davidic covenant given in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a Davidic king that reigns forever on the throne in Jerusalem, that the government would rest on his shoulders, fulfilling what God has promised of a revived Roman Empire called Babylon that will be the great harlot promoting false religion in the day. The book of Revelation reveals the second coming of Christ, where Jesus Christ is pictured not just as the suffering servant, but as the king who rides in on a white horse. It's the revealing of a man who rides in, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a sword from his mouth and his robe stained from the blood of those that he has slain. It's the revealing of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ reigning on earth in chapter 20 and following. For a 1,000-year reign of Jesus physically on this earth. And it's the revealing of Satan being bound, cast into the lake of fire, and defeated for eternity. Sin being judged, the new heavens and the new earth opening up. And for eternity future, us living in glory with Christ forever and forever. Without the book of Revelation, you have no end. Without the book of Revelation, we're at the whim of anybody who bikes up to your door claiming to have further word from God. If we have a book of Revelation, I don't need anybody to come to me with some sort of prophetic revelation from God. Because the book of Revelation in my Bible speaks into eternity. I know the end. I know of the summing up of all things in Christ. I read through the book of Revelation and see sin being judged, righteousness being established. Without the book of Revelation, we are left to anybody's theory or opinion on how the whole thing goes down in the end. John wrote at the end of the book in 22 verse 18. No need to flip there. Let me just read it for you. He says, I testify to everyone who hears these words of prophecy in this book and anyone who adds to them that God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. John finishes the book with a stamp of approval and says, don't you dare add to this book. And I've had conversations with those people who bike up to my door and talk about further revelation. And I tell them that verse and they say, well, that only applies to Revelation. I don't have a problem with that. Yeah, and by the way, Revelation speaks into eternity future. I don't need anything else. If you pull the book of Revelation from your Bible splinters. You have no end. Well, how do you take on a book of this magnitude? You know what you do? You just slow down and you hit it one verse at a time. I don't know of any other way to do it. So we're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to take a look. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, as we embark on this journey together, we pray, God, that you would grant us wisdom. Wisdom, Father, to understand what is written in these pages. Wisdom, Father, to accept what is written and to ponder the things that you have revealed to your servant, John. And Lord, as a pastor, as I stand to teach in the weeks to come, I pray for wisdom beyond my years, that I would speak with great clarity and conviction, that your word would come forth as a clarion call of response to the risen Christ, and that in a day of pluralism, we might find how the end is, who the Lord Savior is, and what our response ought to be. And bless us, Father, I pray, as we look inside in Christ's name. Amen. There's three divisions to this book. Chapter 1 is the things which John has seen. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things which were. You're going to see seven churches laid out in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the things which will take place after this. We're going to look today at the beginning of this prologue, verses 1 through 3. Let's read there, Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Some of your Bibles might say as a title or as a title for this book, The Revelation of John. I think that's a bit incorrect because really it's not a revealing of John at all. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. What you're going to find in 22 chapters is the completion of the other side of the picture of who Jesus is. If you were to speed read your New Testament all the way up to the book of Revelation, you would see certain aspects of the person of Jesus Christ. You would see the New Testament picture of Christ, of being a servant, as Isaiah pictured in Isaiah 49. Paul recorded it to the church at Philippi where he said Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Luke chapter 19, Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. As you read through Matthew, you see this picture of Matthew writing about Jesus with the Beatitudes, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. If we don't look at the book of Revelation, then we get part of the picture of who Jesus is, the meek, mild, tender Savior, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. As you begin to read through the book of Revelation, what you find is the other side of that coin. You find the reigning king that Zechariah prophesied about, the Davidic king that 2 Samuel talked about, the true shepherd is talked about in Ezekiel. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it completes the picture of Christ our King, of who he is, both as saving and loving and gracious Lord, and also righteous and just judge. You see also in verse 1, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ given in a very special and unique fashion. Notice as you read through in verse 1, it's given to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Some of you might have a Bible that says that he came and he signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. Every book of your Bible, the other 65 books, are inspired by God in a very unique way. Peter put it this way. He said, no prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. that the Spirit of God literally superintended into these authors the penning of the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy that all Scripture was inspired by God and profitable. That word inspire, that phrase, inspired by God, literally means God breathed. Theopneustos. Pneuma means breath, wind, or spirit. That God breathed in to these men the Scriptures that they would write down. Revelation is communicated in an entirely different fashion. It's not inspired, it's communicated or signified. The Greek word there is semion. It means literally sign or signified. What you've got in the book of Revelation that's unique is this angel gives John, if you will, a slideshow of what will take place. And as John sees these pictures, these signified pictures, he writes down what he sees, not what he's moved to write, but what he's moved to see and look at. And so it's not like the historical narrative of your Old Testament that chronicles the journeys of the nation Israel. It's not like the poetry literature of old, like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. It's not like the prophetic literature that's written in your Old Testament, like Ezekiel and Zechariah. It's not like the narrative of your New Testament, like the Gospels or the Book of Acts. It's not even like the epistles that are more didactic, propositional truths in response to errors of the day. This book is semioned. It's signified, it's signified by this angel to John, and he gives him a snapshot of what he's to see. So as John sees seven churches, he doesn't just see seven churches, but he represents that by seven lampstands. He doesn't just see a false religion, he sees a great harlot. He doesn't just see Satan, but he sees the dragon, the serpent of old. And so he signifies it, and he writes down what he sees. The angle of approach that we're going to take to this thing, by the way, our interpretive approach, will be futuristic. The things that you're going to see, particularly in chapters 4 all the way through 22, are future events that have not taken place yet. There are all kinds of scholars that would suggest that it's already taken place. I don't believe that's correct. And so we're looking at it as a future event, that the catching away of the church is yet future. The tribulation period is yet future. The great tribulation and the backside of that 7-year period is yet future. The millennial kingdom where Christ reigns for 1,000 years and Satan is bound is future. The new heavens and the new earth are future. This is not as good as it gets. The best is yet to come. So it's a futuristic approach. It's also going to be normative. A lot of folks will try to tackle this book and allegorize it. Well, I know it says this, but that really means this. I'm not that smart. So the Bible, from my perspective, says what it means and means what it says. So we're going to take a normative approach and we're going to take a literal approach unless the Bible clearly communicates that we should take it otherwise. So that's the launching pad that we're going to take on this thing. Now, notice verse 1. These things were communicated or semioned through this angel to John, and he talks about in verse 1 the things which must soon take place. John Walvoord, a great theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary who's now with the Lord, talks about this word soon. It's the word tachos. It's a word that refers to the rapidity of the execution of the events after the events take place, which means it gives the idea that it's not that the events would occur soon, but that when they do begin to occur, they will be sudden. That word can also be translated quickly. It gives the idea of this, that these things that were communicated to John, once they begin, will come quickly. Like a twinkling of an eye, they will happen quickly. And so in that, it's going to be revealed, he says, to his bondservants. And he also refers to John as a bondservant. That's a very interesting word. The word bondservant is not just slave. It comes from the Greek word doulos. It doesn't just mean slave, it means willing slave. In Exodus chapter 21, Moses gives us a snapshot of what a bondservant is. I'll just read the text for you. It's in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 21. It says, "But if a slave plainly says, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of his doorposts, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." It's the idea of this: if you were a slave and you were freed, and you decided, you know what, my master's a good man, I'd rather stay with my master as a willing slave than live free. That master would take you to the doorpost, smack your ear through like a ice pick, and then you, by that act, would be a willing slave to the master. You would be a bondservant to the master. The reason that's important for verse 1 is, as you look, this revelation given to John is given to show his bondservants by this angel, and also given to his bondservant John. It's the idea that it's communicated not for a non-believing crowd, but for a believing crowd, to those who are willing slaves of the Master. Now, the reason that's important is because there's all kinds of people that are fascinated with this book. You'll find as the weeks progress, this church will get bigger and bigger and bigger because people want to know what this book says. I can remember as a frat guy living in the Sigma Chi fraternity house, my buddies would be fascinated with this book. And they'd all sit around and read it and laugh at it and talk about it because they were amused by it. They were curious about it. But they didn't understand it any more than the next guy because this book was not written for a non-believer. This book was written for a believer, a bondservant of the Savior. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If a non-believer cannot come to grips with the idea that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who died on his behalf, how on earth is a non-believer going to understand the depths of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the righteous judge who comes to judge sin, separate the wheat from the chaff, and cast people into the lake of fire? If a person can't understand the Lamb of God, they're never going to understand the King. Hold your finger on chapter 1 for a second. Turn to chapter 19. As we talk about the two pictures of who God is, this loving and gracious Lord, and yet this judge, this righteous and just judge, no picture, I think, is clearer than Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11, which is a picture that John gets of the second coming of Christ, the return of our Lord. And in verse 11, he says this. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This book is written for believers, for bondservants of the King. And in that, it's interesting that verse 3 communicates a blessing to those who read it. It's the only book of your Bible that's promised a blessing to those who read it, a blessing to those who hear it, and a blessing to those who heed it. What's interesting about that is it's also the book in your Bible that's probably the most avoided. Yet God gives us a promise of blessing to those who read, hear, and observe it. What's interesting about verse 3 too, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in them. It's a present participle, meaning blessed is he who continually reads, who continually hears, and who continually observes. They didn't have a printing press in this day. This book would have been handed to person to person, and a pastor would stand in a congregation, gather the ecclesia together, the called out ones, and he would start and he'd say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, and they would all listen. And he says, blessed is the man who reads. Blessed are the people who hear, and then blessed are the people who heed it, who put it into action. Paul told Timothy, who was a young pastor, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Because people didn't have a Bible. He said, pay close attention that you read it, and read it well, that the people could hear my word. And so this book has a promised blessing for us, who read, who hear, and who observe. And notice at the bottom of verse 3, he says, blessed are those people, he says, for the time is near. There's three words in the Greek for time. One is the word chronos, which means time, like on a clock or on a calendar. There's a second word, the word ora, which is kind of like segments of chronos, if you will. Obviously, we get our word hour from ora. The third word is a very different word. It's the word kairos, and it means literally a season, an epoch, or an era. It's a set period of time. In Acts chapter 1, you see this word used when Jesus has ascended from the grave, and he's speaking to the disciples before he ascends into heaven. And they ask a question, is this the time that you're going to start the kingdom? Are you going to set up shop now? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are fixed by the Father's authority. But here's what you will know. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. He says, it's not for you to know the kairos set by the Father's authority. It's not for you to know those set periods of time, those special designated periods of time. It's not for you to know that. John says here that the time is near. We live in the reality of imminency. Prophetically speaking, there is nothing that is left to be done before Jesus Christ could return. Jesus Christ could return in the middle of this service right now. There's nothing left that needs to take place. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, for the slaves to be in readiness for the master's return. Paul said in Romans 13, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the author of Hebrews says, let's consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and even more as you see the day approaching. James chapter 5, James says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. There's a sense of urgency communicated in the biblical paradigm that imminency is what we live in. Yet we presume much upon God, don't we? We presume much. We don't live in a reality of imminency and how we flesh out our lives, though the biblical paradigm is that he could come at any time. I'd like you to turn for a second to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to take a couple little hops here. We'll come back to Revelation in a moment. Isaiah 61. It's a passage that will probably seem familiar to those of you who have been students of the Bible for any time. 61 of Isaiah, starting in 1 and following. He says this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay, that's Isaiah's comments. Now flip for a second to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The beginning of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, Jesus shows up in a synagogue. And as is customary in their time, he stands to read from the scroll. He grabs the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and turns to chapter 61 and starts at verse 1. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he begins to read, quoting from Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolls up the scroll and he sits down. And he says to those that are listening, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were taken by that, because Isaiah 61 was not a peculiar passage. They knew the passage, and they knew he finished early. What did he leave out of Jesus' quoting of Isaiah 61? He finishes his reading with to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he sits down, yet the verse continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus Christ inaugurated for us the year of God's favor. And he sat down and he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And that year of God's favor is something that we have been enjoying from that moment forward. And the day of the vengeance of our God is yet to be realized in our midst. What John reveals for us in the book of Revelation is 22 chapters about the day of the vengeance of our God. That's why most people don't want to read it. Because for a believer, the book of Revelation is like a fire warming a cold heart. It's hope for the future. Because you know that it's worth it. That at the end of the day, God wins. And when it's all said and done, we will reign with him forever and forever. And that's a delight for you. For people who've never placed their faith in Christ, the book of Revelation is an omen. Because it says that if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that the day of wrath, the day of the vengeance of our God is coming. Yet we don't live in that sense of imminency. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Do not think lightly on the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance." Meaning the fact that God has stayed his wrath in our lives for as long as he has ought to lead us to repentance. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." That the kindness of God has stayed his wrath for years and years, because this is the favorable year of the Lord. Yet the reality is, my friends, that the day of the righteous judgment of God, the vengeance of God, is coming. Turn just for a second to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32 is an account of David after his sin with Bathsheba, where he had kept his sin from God, tried to hide it from God. And starting in verse 3 and following, David cries out to God. He says, "I kept silent," in verse 3, Psalm 32, 3. "I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained, as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Welcome to the favorable year of the Lord, that his grace could be found when we confess. John writes in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. But I want you to notice verse 6. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him." What does that mean? That means that we need to call to God now when he can be found in the favorable year of the Lord, because there is a day coming when the grapes of the wrath of God will ripen and they will be trodden in his vengeance, and there will be no voice that can be heard by God in a time of wrath. You will call to him in that day, but he will not be heard. Call to him while it is the favorable year of the Lord. Do not wait for his wrath to be poured out, because he will not hear your cry in that time. He will not hear your cry in that time. And the day of vengeance is coming, and no one at that point can save you. You know, we live, obviously, in our culture in probably the most catastrophic event that we have ever seen. The death toll now with the tsunamis is, from what I understand, somewhere around 120,000 people. No doubt that is a tragedy. No doubt there's massive loss of life, and our hearts go out to those people. Do you realize that in Revelation chapter 9, one-third of the earth's population will be destroyed? That's 2 billion people. That's the populations of Canada, the United States, and South America combined. Gone instantly in a day of wrath. Yet we don't live in the realm of imminency. We assume upon the grace of God. Matthew talked in Matthew 24. Jesus is recorded as saying there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and pestilence and all kinds of things. He says, but don't worry. Those are just birth pains of what's coming. Those are shadows of what's ahead. And yet we assume. We spend our lives doing like I did for the first 21 years of my life, shaking my fist at God, saying, I don't need you. The reality is, you may not think you need him now, but when the day of wrath comes, you're going to need him. And by that time, it might be too late. Revelation chapter 6 gives us a picture of what it's going to feel like in that time in verses 15 through 17. It says that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and from the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? That it will be so difficult in that time that these people will beg for the mountains to fall on them. You know it's bad when you're begging for a mountain to fall on you, to hide you from the wrath of him who has come. That's the day of wrath that is coming. See, the reality is that God has stayed his wrath and poured out more grace than we deserve. If he would have come and ended this thing 45 minutes after the cross, it would have been 45 minutes more grace than we deserved. But it's the favorable year of the Lord. And he's been gracious to us. And the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. Yet we still shake our fist at God. Paul put it this way. He says, the acceptable time I listened to you, and at the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I used to look at Christians when I was a non-believer and really wonder why they got all fired up about stuff like this. I mean, you'd see those people speaking with such passion, and it really kind of freaked me out because I thought they were nuts. I guess I'm that guy. Because I read the book. And I know how it ends. And I care for people enough that I recognize I'm not a good steward as a pastor and a believer if I don't beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. I'm not a good steward of what the Bible says if I sit idly by and don't talk truth. And we dance around the issue too much, where the Bible doesn't do any of that dancing. It cuts right to the chase. Come to him now in the favorable year of the Lord. Do not wait for the day of wrath. Do not wait, because at that point your voice will not be heard. Let's pray together. Father, as we interact with difficult truth, and it has been said that this book grabs you by the throat in the first chapter and for 22 chapters will not let go. I pray, God, as we engage in the difficult text, that you might help us to find favor and grace. And Lord, for those who don't know you, our prayer is very simple. With nothing to gain personally, with nothing to gain other than to see people come to Christ, Lord, we beg that many would come to know you. That Father, as we look page by page through the book of the revealing of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that many would come to know him as Savior. And Father, if we could help any process this truth, we just pray that you'd give us the opportunity. That if there be folks here who want to put their faith in you, that they would have the courage to fill out a card and drop it in a box or come have a conversation. That, Lord, without manipulating in any way, we would provide open doors for people to come and put their faith in you. And, Father, as we leave sort of in the silence of this place, having interacted with a difficult text, we pray that you would be with us and grant us grace for this journey ahead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.